We're in the Advent season, and the Advent stories can become somewhat familiar. So I just want to tell you a story. Does anybody here been to the Sears Tower? The Sears Tower? I know some now, they call it the Willis Tower because it was sold, but I'm old school. I still call it the Sears Tower because that building was built in 1970. I was 5 years old, and when I was growing up at that time, we lived in the near west suburbs, so directly west out on the Eisenhower Expressway out in LaGrange Park. And my dad worked downtown, and I can remember as a 4- and 5-year-old occasionally driving into the city and seeing that building go up. And it was stunning because at that time, we have many more tall buildings in our city now even than we did then. But at that time, that building just towered literally over everything around it. And I remember watching it go up, the beams getting put together like a Lego set, the rust-colored beams and the skeleton as it's climbed higher into the sky, and then the windows being put on, and eventually it looks the way it does today. Now, today, 40 years later, I walked by the Sears Tower. I worked, in fact, just a block away from the Sears Tower for a number of years. And I'd walk by it and didn't think anything of it. Think about how tall it was or massive it was or how deep the pilings went into the ground in order to keep it secure. I didn't think about those things anymore. But boy, when I was a kid, watching that building go up and seeing it just lean over everything around it, it was quite stunning. And so that little anecdote I just wanted to share because that's kind of how it is with our Advent stories, the stories about Jesus. Sometimes they're so familiar, we've heard them every year that we've been coming to church. Some of us, all of our lives, we've been hearing about the birth of Christ and the shepherds and the visit of the Magi. We've been hearing these stories over and over and over, and they can become so familiar that they can become almost merely stories, nothing more than stories. But they're real historical events. And the claims of Scripture say that these are very important real events. In fact, Matthew, along with the other gospel writers, emphasizes the birth of Christ and the promises of the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ to such an extent that we get the sense that everything revolves around Christ. Everything. So I just want us today, and in this Advent series we're in now, to reflect on that sense of familiarity becoming too familiar, so familiar that the stories are nothing more than stories. The truth is there's so much more. So our Advent series is called God's Promises Kept. God's Promises Kept. Last week, we looked at Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25, and in that account, we saw that Joseph, the angels came and spoke to Joseph and said, Joseph found out his wife was pregnant, very confused by that. And the angel said, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And you are to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means God saves. And then Matthew also adds, he will also be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. In Jesus' birth, the creator of everyone and everything has come into his creation and dwelt among us. Next week, we're going to look at, last week was Jesus, the promised Messiah. Next week, we're actually going to look at Jesus, the promised peacekeeper. And we're going to hear the story about the shepherds, the angel announcing to the shepherds, and how they went and proclaimed this good news about peace. And then the last week, we're going to look at Jesus, the promised Redeemer, where Jesus is brought to the temple and dedicated, and Anna and Simeon adore Jesus. But today, we're going to do just one thing. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 2, the arrival of the Magi, and we're going to examine the responses of the claim that Jesus is the promised king that the Old Testament had prophesied. That's the one thing we're going to do today. We're going to ask the question, who is Jesus? Who is he? We're going to ask, how did Herod respond? How did the scribes and the teachers of the law respond? The priests? How did the Magi respond? That's what we're going to do today, just that one thing. Join me in prayer. Oh Lord, settle my heart now, settle all of our hearts now. Help our ears to be attentive to what you have to say to us from the Word of God. Lord, we want to understand who Jesus is. We want to understand it in a fresh way so that it can become real to us again. Lord, we don't want it to be overly familiar. Help us, Lord. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart in preparation be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. I'm not here to entertain. I'm not here to impress or to bring attention to myself. I'm here, Lord, to bring attention to you. So as the word does, help me now to bring attention to you, Lord Jesus. And I pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So first, let's look at Herod and his response. What do we know about Herod from history? We know a lot, actually, about Herod. You know, he's not only written about in the Bible. He was an Idumean. He was not an actual ethnic Jew. So his grandfather had converted to Judaism. He was an ethnically, from the Palestinian region, he was ethnically what we might say Arab today. He was ethnically Arab, Idumean, but he was not ethnically Jewish. So his loyalties there were questionable. His grandfather's conversion to Judaism, if we read the history books, we'll see that his grandfather's conversion was a little bit suspect, like kind of convenient, because he got something good out of it. He got power. In fact, Herod had that same habit. He was Idumean, but he married into a royal Hasmonean family so that the ruling government of the time was Rome. And so he married into this other royal family so that Rome would then appoint him king. So Herod is the king, but we have to put quotation marks around that. He was not a legitimate king. He didn't come in the line of David. He wasn't a legitimate Israelite king. So we need to take that into consideration. Because he knew he was not legitimate, he was also paranoid. He was a power monger, and he was paranoid. So he married into this family. He got himself appointed as king. But he had, I think, 10 wives, 9 or 10 wives. And when one of his wives and her two sons, his two sons, looked to him like they were going to try and usurp his authority or his power, he murdered them. He killed his own wife and two children so that he could keep his own power and authority. He was brutal. He was paranoid. And really, he was only a puppet of the Roman government. He wasn't even really a king like we might think of kings. In fact, he was so brutal and so ruthless that he wasn't even respected by Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus is recorded as having said about Herod that, Caesar Augustus said, I'd rather be Herod's pig than his son. And Caesar was making a play on words. The word pig and son sound similar. Pig is hus and son is huyas. And so he was making this play on words, but he knew Herod was untrustworthy and volatile and unreliable. And he did not even trust Herod. So that gives you an idea. This is what the history books tell us. We don't read some of those things here in the Bible, but we have history books that tell us who Herod was and what he was like. So the question is, today we ask, you know, how did Herod respond to Jesus? The Magi come, and they ask this question, where is this newborn king? We saw his star. We've come to worship him. In fact, let me reread it. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem, and they asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. He doesn't say king. That's an important thing to take note of. He says, where is the Messiah to be born? Then we go down to verse 7. Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time that the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem. And he said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Herod was disturbed by the announcement of a new king. Why would that be the case? Why would Herod be disturbed by that? We know he was not a legitimate king. We know that he had some inkling of what the prophecies said, and that's why he called the priests and the scribes to him. And we'll get to what they said in a few minutes, but they tell him where the baby is going to be born. So because he was an illegitimate king and he was paranoid, because he knew that this promised king would be the Messiah who would save all of Israel, in fact, all the world, Herod was disturbed. Herod's response to the announcement of Jesus was to be disturbed and upset. Let's pause for a minute to look at this citation. Matthew's assertion, last week I told you, you know, there's at least 18 times Matthew makes direct quotes from Old Testament passages showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of those prophecies. And then there's countless other references and allusions throughout the Gospel of Matthew that do the same thing. Matthew is seeped in the Old Testament scriptures, and he shows over and over and over again that Jesus is the fulfillment. Now, here in this passage, he makes reference a quote, a literal quote from Micah chapter 5, verses 2 and part of verse 4. Let me read those to you. Micah wrote this, chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And then verse 4, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and he will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. Matthew quotes Micah and says Jesus is the fulfillment of this very prophecy. But what was Micah referring to? Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? Some of you might know this story is familiar. Try to imagine that you're hearing this all for the first time. What is Micah referring to? He's actually pointing even further back in the Old Testament, and he's talking about a prophecy, a promise that God himself made directly to King David hundreds of years earlier than Micah wrote. He's referring back to the passage in 1 Chronicles 17, or you can also find the same account in 2 Samuel 7. And this is what we read there. God speaking to King David, I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are over and you go to be with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you and one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor, King Saul. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. So that's what God promised to King David. And what we have here, you hopefully remember that story. The people wanted a king to be like the other nations. God said, no, you don't want that. Yes, we do. It's going to be a disaster, says the Lord. No, we want it. So they chose King Saul, and it was a disaster. And then God said, okay, if you want a king, I'm going to give you a king, the kind of king I want for you. And he gives them King David, who himself was not perfect, and we know. Now, this prophecy that we read here in 1 Chronicles 17 or 2 Samuel 7 is a prophetic, there's some foreshortening going on. We know, of course, that he's literally speaking about King Solomon, who then did build the temple. David was not permitted to build a house for God because he was a man of war. That's what the scriptures tell us. But this prophecy indicated that his son, and we know King Solomon, built the temple for the Lord. But there's also a second layer of prophecy going on here. And it's clear that there's a second layer because we know Solomon didn't live forever, but this king is going to live forever over a kingdom that endures forever, God's kingdom forever. So there's this prophetic foreshortening going on. There's sort of a double layer. There's an initial proof or occasion of the prophecy being fulfilled, and then there's a later one to be looking forward to. So Matthew cites Micah, who cites Samuel in Chronicles, and there are many, many other references in the Old Testament, many other references to this Davidic covenant, this promise God made that there would be a son of David in his line who would be an eternal king forever over a righteous kingdom. Let me just cite a couple others. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Jeremiah tells us this. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. Jesus, saving. Psalms 89, verses 34 through 37 says this, I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. This is the Lord speaking. Once for all, I have sworn by my own holiness, and I will not lie to David, and that his line will continue forever, and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. One more. Isaiah 55 says this, give ear and come to me. Listen so that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. Isaiah is writing right before the exile, when the people had been so unfaithful and they were taken away into exile. And he's saying, I promise to bring you back. I will be keeping my promise that I made to David in setting up an eternal righteous kingdom. Verse 4, see, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. These are only a handful of references to this Davidic covenant and this coming Savior, this coming Messiah, this coming king over an eternal kingdom that belongs to the Lord. His promises provide a Messiah king in the line of David. And I hope you begin to see how the Bible fits together and that it's trustworthy. It's reliable. Yes, amen to that. Amen to that. That's one of the goals of this whole series, is to remind us that the scripture, the written word, is trustworthy and reliable. And that the living word, Jesus Christ, deserves our love. So yes, amen to that. So as I said last week, Matthew goes to great lengths, over 18 direct quotes and many, many other references and allusions to Old Testament prophecies. that Jesus fulfills. I want to go back to Herod, though. Let's talk about Herod again and what his response was to this announcement from the Magi. For him, there was no question about a new king. He didn't want to have anything to do with it. He was the king, and he did not want to lose his own power, his own authority. He was so upset, in fact. We didn't read the whole text. We went on to read past the Magi's arrival and Herod's questioning of them. Come back, tell me where exactly he is. So Herod knows he's basically in Bethlehem. If we went on to read past verse 12, we would find that when the Magi do not return to Herod, that in Herod's anger, his uncontrollable rage, he plots to destroy that child by destroying all the children in the area. This man was a monster. He would have nothing to do with a new king, no matter what the prophecies said. He was willing to destroy in order to maintain power. Herod may seem unrelatable, but I actually think he's rather relatable to each of us. There was a time in my own life, I'll confess, I'll get a little personal here, where I was quite a tyrant, trying to control and rule my own life. As a very young child in elementary school, I was bullied and picked on. I was quiet, kind of reserved, easy target, so I was bullied and picked on. After seventh grade, we moved to a different suburb into a new school. And I was so crushed at being bullied and picked on and always without friends. I wanted to do whatever I could when I moved to this new school to make sure I wasn't going to be that kid at the bottom of the ladder. So the easiest thing to do if you don't want to be bullied, the easiest thing to change that script is to become a bully. And when I was in eighth grade and in my freshman year, that's exactly what I did. I was picking fights. I was getting into trouble. I was starting to dabble with drugs, all kinds of trouble. I was getting involved with vandalism. There was a time, in fact, this one act of vandalism, I was going to be in big trouble if I got caught, really serious trouble. And I didn't want to get in trouble, so I lied. I mean, what difference does a lie make at that point, right? So I lied, and I remember I lied so well, I was in tears as I was being accused and facing the threat of judgment. I was in tears, and that scared me. That alarmed me. I thought to myself, wait a minute, Del. I mean, I didn't say this to anybody else at that point, but I remember thinking to myself, you're guilty, but you're feeling like you're innocent, but you're not innocent. But I was doing anything I could in my own life to rule and reign so that I wouldn't be the kid picked on, so that I would be popular and have friends, so I'd be looked up to. I was ruling my own life, and I was destroying my own life. And I was hurting others in the process. I wasn't too different than Herod when you get down to the practical realities of how I was living, ruling my own life, controlling my own life. I knew what was right and wrong. I knew lying was wrong. I knew hurting other kids was wrong. I didn't like being hurt. But I was doing it anyway because I didn't want to be the one being hurt. And then, like I said about that story about lying because I didn't want to face judgment, and then being shocked. I was frightened by the fact that I could get to a point where I actually believed a lie I told myself. That really frightened me. And that put in my heart, you know, I don't want to do this. I don't like hurting people. I don't like when I'm picking a fight with some kid who's smaller or weaker than I am. I don't like the look in his eyes, the hurt, the pain. I don't like seeing that and knowing that I'm the one causing it. But you know what? I couldn't stop anymore either. I was only 15 years old by this point, but I was facing this reality that, sure, I wanted to rule my life, but I was making a disaster of it. I was hurting people, and I was hurting myself. And now when I try to come to face, to grips with it, I couldn't actually stop. I couldn't stop doing what I was doing, even though I hated doing what I was doing. That's how stuck I was. And I was only 15 years old. So kids, here in the room, these kinds of truths are for you too. Who rules your life matters for you too, no matter how young you are. It doesn't just matter for us adults, but adults, it does matter for us too. So it was at that point in my life where God sent somebody to me. I was born and raised in a church setting, so I sort of knew God all this time. I knew right from wrong, but I'd made these choices. Well, at that time, my catechism teachers, it was a married couple. It was a brand new year, my sophomore year of high school, so going to a new couple's home for catechism class. And lo and behold, that couple, they had come face to face with some who Jesus really is, and they had become born again Christians, really given themselves to him. They weren't just like me at that point. They weren't just attending church because that's what mom and dad said to do. They were in love with Jesus. So they took the time that year with each of their students in that catechism class to pull us aside and explain the gospel. They explained that I was a sinner and that I needed salvation and that I needed God's grace to transform and change. And I was ripe. I was ripe because I had already made a disaster trying to rule my own life. So that night, when they shared the gospel with me, it wasn't a very difficult decision to say, oh my gosh, I need this. And so I surrendered that night as a 15-year-old. It's been a rocky journey since. As any of us who are Christians know, you don't suddenly become perfect. There were times I still tried to rule, control my own life, take the reins and take charge. But that night, my life took a new turn. And over again, I've been learning to either say no to temptation in the first place or when I stumble, to get back up by confessing and repenting, apologizing, changing. So Herod's response to who is Jesus? The Magi say he's the king. And Herod says, no, I'm the ruler. I rule. I rule my life. I rule this little kingdom. I rule. And you and I have that same question. Who rules? Who rules? The chief priests and the teachers, by the way, they're sort of lumped in here with Herod. They were disturbed also, the text tells us. They were disturbed. But what did they do? They did not follow the Magi. They did not take what they told Herod. The prophet Micah says he's going to be born in Bethlehem because he's of the line of David. They didn't stop Herod. They sort of just went along with the status quo. They knew probably how reckless and dangerous Herod was. That's one thing. So they probably were terrified to countermand Herod. They were also probably terrified of Rome. So if we have some new king, Herod's going to be angry, and I don't want to be on the wrong side of that. But also, I don't want to be on the wrong side of Rome if suddenly there's tumult here in Israel and Jerusalem. So they just kind of let things be. They accepted a wicked ruler. They accepted their own status quo so they could stay in power, or if they were in power. These were teachers of the law. They were the priests. They accepted things the way they were because they didn't want things to change. They had what they wanted, and they were settled. So how did they respond to Jesus? Very similar to Herod. Then we come to the Magi. How do the Magi respond to Jesus? Verse 1 in chapter 2 of Matthew says, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem, and they asked, Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Verse 9 says that after they heard the king, King Herod, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw that star, they were overjoyed. Very different response. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures and they presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So we don't know the names of these magi. We don't know even really how many there were. Tradition suggests three because there were three gifts, but the text doesn't really say there were only three. It doesn't say their names, doesn't say what country they really came from, likely someplace like Persia, perhaps the city of Susa or Babylon. Quite possible that what we know of them is that the term magi, we get our current term magician from that. Some of your Bibles might use, instead of the word magi, it might translate it as wise men. The word is literally the Greek word magi, and we think of magician, so some translations change it to wise men, because what magi meant then was something similar to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are men who were the scientists or the religious philosophers. They were the geographers. They were the ones with high levels of learning who would then consult or give advice to the king or whoever was ruling wherever they lived. That's what a magi was. So it did eventually come to mean magician or sorcerer, but this isn't necessarily what they were. So what we do know is this. Somehow, they were aware about this prophecy from Micah, from the Old Testament. They were studying the scriptures. They knew to come to Jerusalem. So that's a really interesting thing, and that's why I think of them like Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego. We know that they were taken from Israel and brought to Babylon. Later we know Esther and Mordecai, they were in Susa, a different city, different empire, right? But these people had influence where they were. We know Daniel was second in command under Nebuchadnezzar. And he was brought there because he and the other three were among the wisest of the royal families of Jerusalem. So they were educated and brought along, and then they were used as advisors to the king. And Daniel was so proficient, so trustworthy, that he actually rose to second in command. That's the kind of people the Magi were. Highly educated and employed by advising the king. And we know that they know about this prophecy, and they came. They came from wherever they were at their own expense, and they brought gifts. The question is this: what can we learn from them? They knew the scriptures. We can know the scriptures. They followed the signs. In the text, there's at least two signs. The star, very peculiar star, according to scripture, it moved and it guided specifically to a very specific location. It's a miraculous star. They followed it. They had a sign and they followed it. And then when they're warned in a dream, they trusted the dream as well, and they followed the dream. They did not go back to Herod. So they knew the scriptures, and they trusted the signs. They followed them. And then what we finally see ultimately is they worshiped the king. Their response to the Bible's claim that Jesus was the king was not resistance, was not plotting to deceive or destroy. Their response was worship. The main thing is this. When they meet Jesus, well, first of all, they sought him. And then when they meet him, they worshiped him. He is the King. He deserves our fealty. He is the Messiah, the Christ, and he deserves our loyalty. He is God with us, as we read last week in Matthew, and he deserves our worship. I told you some of my stories because they're recent and they're real. You can trust me because you know me, and I've told you my own life story. They're real. They're recent enough that they can be real. We read these Advent stories each year, but they can become so familiar that they can seem unreal. They're so distant, over 2,000 years ago, that they can seem unreal, like mere stories. But the Bible tells us that these stories are not fiction, they're not myth, and they're not boring. They're not old. They're not old in that sense. So each year in Advent, we try to refresh. We try to refresh the newness of these accounts. Matthew claims that these were actual historical events, and other writers confirm. Matthew in the New Testament claim that Jesus is the promised king. He's the promised king. Last week we saw he was the promised Messiah. Here we see he is the promised king. God's word, the Bible, is trustworthy, and it points us to Jesus as the living word, this promised king. So what will your response be? That's what we finally come to. What will your response be? Will you resist like Herod and then conspire to deceive or destroy your own life or the people around you just so you can rule? Will you lie to yourself about what is right and wrong so that you can justify living however you want to live? So you can reign on the throne of your own so-called life instead of surrendering to the ruler of all, the one who made you? Will you rationalize God's word like the chief priests and the scribes in order to maintain some sort of status quo in your life? Don't upset the apple cart. Don't make waves. Or will you dig into the scriptures like the Magi? Will you seek to know and understand and then follow the signs? Will you get on your knees like the Magi and worship Jesus, the promised king? Let us pray. Oh God, thank you for your word. Sometimes your word just confronts us so directly, and this story, if we read it aright, is one of those accounts that confronts us directly. How will we respond to Jesus, the promised king? So Lord, move in our hearts. Stir in our hearts so that we might be humbled and repentant of trying to rule in our own lives. Stir in our minds so that we might be drawn into the scriptures and dig through them like the gold mine the scriptures are. And Lord, too, move in our hands and in our feet so that we might obey, so that we might get on our knees and worship Jesus, the promised King. And I pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.